Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 15 this morning. And you know, throughout Mark's gospel, beloved, we have witnessed the glory and the majesty of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, haven't we? We've seen so much. We've seen the Lord in his perfect preaching and teaching. We've seen him work miracles that are beyond our comprehension, that are remarkable, that defy description. We've seen his sovereign power displayed over demons and over creation. We've seen the way that he has confronted and dismantled apostate Judaism. And we have seen the way in which he has revealed his identity unmistakably as the Messiah, the only Savior, and the very Son of God. But this chapter, beloved, brings us into the very heart of Christ's glory as he is revealed to us as substitutionary sacrifice, as he is revealed to us as the only one who can remove our condemnation. In this chapter, beloved, we encounter the raw reality of the cost of our salvation and of the depth of Jesus' steadfast and unrelenting love to embrace what our salvation demands. This is the glory of Christ. The sacrificial love that pays the debt of our sins so that we who are sinners can live. So that we who are rebels can be forgiven and can be made sons and daughters of the living God. Beloved, the cross is not just an historical event. This divine act of love secures the salvation of Christ's people. And so here's how we're going to approach it this morning. We're not going to stand and read the entirety of chapter 15 as we would normally do. Instead, what I want us to do is this. I want us to read this text together and enter into this text as these events unfold in front of us and behold the glory of Christ's love that constrains his every action, his love for sinners like you and me. So we're going to pray, and then we are going to read this most magnificent chapter. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is with great expectation, Lord, that we come to this chapter, to Mark chapter 15. To this chapter, Lord God, that details the trial and the scourging and the condemnation and the death and the burial of your Son and our Savior. And Lord, these are things that if we've been Christians for any length of time, we know. And yet, Lord God, we need our hearts and our souls to be freshly affected this morning. Lord, we need you to unfold your Spirit-inspired word to us. It's not enough for us to just read this as an account of the facts, as an account of the very things that took place. But Lord, we pray that you might give us insight to understand their depth. What they mean. What the cross of Christ has secured for us. What the love of Jesus has done for us. Lord, I pray that we would be gripped by these words. That, Lord, you would put us as if we are beholding firsthand exactly these events and the moments in which they transpired. I pray, Lord God, that you would arrest our attention completely. There would be no distraction. There would be no declension in thought, Lord God. There would be nothing that would keep us from meditating on the truth that is before us in your holy word. I pray, Lord God, you might grant me the unction of your Spirit, that the words that I speak, Lord God, they would be pleasing in your sight. I pray that you would set a guard on my lips and a guard on my mind, that, Lord, you would form the very words in my mind before I speak them, that I would be a mouthpiece for you, an instrument in your hands for the praise of your glory and for the exaltation of Jesus. And I pray, Lord God, that you would move in the midst of these people that are here gathered, your people. Lord God, I pray that you would move in their hearts. I pray that you would open their understanding. I pray, Lord God, that you might grant them to be taught by your Spirit today as we unfold your word. Lord, let this be a time of great significance in all of our lives. Like Jake prayed, I pray, Lord God, we would not leave this place the same way we entered. Because there's no way that we can behold Christ and stay the same. We just can't. So Lord, help us to behold Christ. Help us to behold the Lord Jesus. And let us say from a heart that is convinced. Let us repeat the very words of the centurion in this text. Truly, this is the Son of God. And let's live like it, I pray. Lord, come and be our teacher. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the living God. Mark records for us, and as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. As you open up this chapter, beloved, the first thing that happens is that Jesus is delivered to Pilate. And I want you to see how this works, right? I want us to understand and really enter into this, right? In the morning, the Sanhedrin convenes again, okay? They come together again. They've had the mock trial the night before. They found Jesus guilty the night before. But now it's morning and they have to render a judgment, make public a judgment in the light of day. But I want us to see that when they convene together, beloved, it's not for a vote. It's not for a vote. The quorum had already decided that the Lord Jesus Christ was deserving of death, instigated by, of course, the high priest Caiaphas, right? No, what this meeting was really about was informing the other guys who weren't, you know, chosen to be a part of that quorum, what the quorum had come to decide. It was a matter of informing them of the decision that had been made, and then to confer how it was that they would proceed. In fact, the word that's used here for consultation means to engage in plotting and in planning that is often of an evil nature. That's what that word means. To engage in plotting and planning that is often of an evil nature. Okay? And so in this case, here's why they're convening. They're convening, they're taking consultation as to the charges that they're going to bring against the Lord Jesus when they take him to Pilate. What are they going to say about Jesus? What are they going to present as being the charges that are worthy of death? Because here's the deal, beloved. Blasphemy was out of the question. To go and say to Pilate, you know, hey, we found this guy guilty of blasphemy of the tenets of Judaism. Pilate wouldn't care. That didn't matter to him. Pilate refused and did not want to be drawn into religious questions. In fact, here's the truth about Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, was a guy that just wanted to go along to get along, okay? He was a guy that was not concerned about anything particularly about except keeping things status quo, except keeping things from blowing up, except keeping there from being any issue that might get back to Rome and cost him his head. So Pilate's not motivated by anything except pragmatism. That's all that motivates him. Well, more on that in a moment, right? So they got to come up with something that's going to stick. And since blasphemy's not going to work, they decide, well, we will make a charge of him being an insurrectionist. We'll say that he claims to be the king of the Jews. We will present him, you know, under a charge of sedition, right? Now, I want you to remember something, and this is important, right? Jesus had presented himself as the Messiah, as the king of the Jews, right? Hadn't he? That's true. But what he didn't do is present himself as a national king, did he? He didn't go in, remember, and seat himself on the throne in Jerusalem. He didn't go in with those that ushered him in on the triumphal entry. He didn't go into Jerusalem and surround, you know, the palace and seek to take the throne, did he? No. He made very clear that his kingdom was a spiritual one. And that he was not challenging Roman rule. But that didn't matter to the Sanhedrin. They just twisted Jesus' words to fit their ends. So they accused him of being a king. And that much is made obvious by Pilate's question. I mean, there wasn't anything in looking at Jesus that would indicate that he was a king, right? Like when they brought him before Pilate, it's not like Pilate looked at him and said, wow, that's incredibly regal. The robe that you're wearing is remarkable. All of the attendants that surround you, they are, right? So he asks him the question that's been fed him by the Jews. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus responds, you have said so. You have said so. What does that mean? What he's saying to Pilate is, you are speaking the truth. You're confessing the truth, Pilate. But the reality is that Pilate has no idea what he means. In fact, here's the deal. John actually fills in the blanks for us a little bit, and I'm appreciative for that. John fills in the blanks for us in John chapter 18 and starting in verse 36, where he records these words. He says, Jesus answered to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Well, then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you have said so, that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness about the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And after he'd said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. Beloved, here was the truth that Pilate couldn't see. Here was the truth that Pilate was blind to, okay? That Jesus' kingdom, Christ's kingdom, is not of this world and it is not from this world. It's not of this world. And it's not conferred by anyone in this world. Beloved, it's God-given, isn't it? And it's a kingdom that is eternal, that is untouchable, that is unshakable, that is glorious, that is incorruptible, that is beyond human comprehension, isn't it? It's a kingdom we can only barely begin to comprehend. And it's the kingdom that takes precedence over every other kingdom, isn't it? A kingdom that demands the supreme loyalty of all of its subjects. Christ's followers, beloved, we don't pursue an earthly throne for Christ. You know why? It's because it's too small. His throne is heaven. And Jesus says, in essence, to Pilate, I am a king. I am a king. And those who receive the truth know that I am a king. For that reason, I was born like other human beings. And I came into this world, i.e. from another realm, from heaven, descending into this sin-ridden world. And he says, in essence, I did it to bear witness to the truth. And only those who are of the truth can hear my voice and understand it. And the reason you don't get it is because you're not of the truth. Love, I want you to hear me when I say this to you. And this is an important and essential truth. And it's one I've said to you before, and I'll say to you again, but it is bedrock truth that you must hold fast to. Truth is absolute, it is real, and it is sure. I'm going to say this again. Truth is absolute, it is real, and it is sure, and it is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's facts. Beloved, truth's not subjective. Truth is not decided by what is most convenient. Truth is not decided by maturity opinion. Truth is not decided by what I like. Truth is decided by God because He is the author of truth. And God in His truth says there is one real God who sent a real Savior into a real world to save real sinners from real sin, that they might experience real forgiveness, have real and eternal life, and inherit a real heaven. That is absolute truth. That's fact. And it's true whether anyone believes it or not. It's truth whether anyone likes it or not. It's truth whether anyone agrees with it or not. It is absolute truth because it comes from an absolute God. Amen? God created truth, and the world has been built upon it. And you either submit to the truth or the truth will break you. Jesus is saying to Pilate in no uncertain terms, you don't have any idea what you're talking about, Pilate, because you are not of the truth. That's why he can say, what is truth? The truth to him was Plato. Silly putty. It was nothing. He was a pragmatist. Well, whatever would work out best for him, whatever would preserve his power, that was all that mattered. He just wanted the easiest solution to this problem with Jesus. And that's why he says to Jesus, what is truth? Pilate had no desire to become entangled with this issue at all. And so he says to the Sanhedrin, I find no guilt in him. He examines him and he says, look, I find no guilt in him. He just wants this to go away, right? So he tries to shut it all down. But Mark tells us, the Sanhedrin, they were insistent. They just kept piling up charge after charge against Jesus. That's the idea in Mark. They just kept adding to charges to Jesus, whether they made sense or not. They kept accusing him of anything they could, pulling out all the stops and trying to make it impossible for Pilate to ignore Christ. That's what's going on. And through it all, Jesus stays silent. Now, we've seen this before, right? We saw him do this with the Sanhedrin, and now here he is doing it with Pilate. And I want you to think about the sacrifice involved here. Beloved, with the Sanhedrin, when he stayed silent before them, yeah, they were going to pass judgment against Jesus. They were going to find him guilty of a crime that was deserving of death. That's blasphemy, right? But here was the thing about the Sanhedrin. They didn't actually have the power to put him to death, right? Right? Yet he stays silent. He endures the accusations, you know, for us, out of love for us, so that he'll be condemned, right? And now here, we fast forward just a few hours, and he's in front of Pilate, a man who could actually put him to death. And the Sanhedrin are firing off charge after charge after charge, and the Lord refuses to defend himself. The charges bring no response from him. Despite certain death hanging in the balance. In fact, it's so unlike fallen humanity, isn't it? It's so unlike anybody that Pilate had ever witnessed before. When Jesus refuses to defend and excuse himself, that Pilate is amazed. He marvels. He wonders at Jesus' silence, especially in light of the fact that Pilate's encouraging him to defend himself. Just give me something, right? Give me something so that I can dismiss these charges. And Jesus doesn't do it. How vast the difference between the innocent Christ and guilty man is. Isn't that true? Beloved, you know this. When we're accused of something, even if we're guilty, let alone innocent, right? When we're accused of something, if we are guilty, our immediate instinct is what? What is it? It's self-defense. It's excuse myself. It's find some way to explain why I did what I did, right? There's got to be some, look, you need to know my story. If I tell you my story, it'll make sense, right? There's none of that here. Not a bit of it. And in his silence, Jesus is speaking deafening truth. And that deafening truth is this. He loves the Father. He loves the Father supremely, and he desires to obey his Father completely, and he's going to do it. But also, that he loves his fallen sheep. He loves his fallen sheep with all of his heart, with every fiber of his being. And he's not willing that any should perish. And so, he is not going to defend himself and find himself acquitted by Pilate, who's just longing to do so. No, he'll stay silent in order to redeem you and me from the bondage of sin and death and eternal wrath. In his silence, he thunderously proclaims his love for his sheep. Pilate's not done. He's scrambling, man. He's trying to find a way to release Jesus, right? He doesn't want to deal with this. We won't go into it this morning, but his wife had also had a dream saying, don't have anything to do with that man. And he's trying to do all he can not to without actually just having the guts to say, I acquit him, right? Because he won't do that. He offers to release Jesus. But lo and behold, the crowd chooses Barabbas. Barabbas. Look at it, starting in verse 6. Mark records for us, now at the feast, he, that's Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, well, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate had established a tradition. It was a tradition that he came up with in order to keep himself in the good graces of the Jews that he ruled in Judea, because they were a pretty difficult bunch. But he came up with this idea, this tradition of releasing every year during the Passover, a prisoner from custody, right? Somebody who had perhaps rebelled against Rome, maybe somebody that was on death row awaiting crucifixion, whatever, somebody that was awaiting trial. And so he sought to use that proviso to his advantage in order to end what he rightly perceived as a crusade against Jesus, right? A charade that the Sanhedrin was involved in. In fact, it's very interesting, I think. Pilate saw through the facade, and from his perspective, he thought that the Sanhedrin were trying to get Jesus put to death because of envy. Now, certainly there was an element of envy there, no doubt, right? They did not like the way Jesus came into Jerusalem, and all of a sudden his popularity reached the same peak that it was not long before, right? They were troubled by the fact that everybody was listening to him. They were really put off by the fact that he completely decimated all of their arguments in the temple and made them look like fools. So there was indeed an element of envy. But let's be honest, Pilate didn't see deeply enough. The issue here is not simply envy. The issue here is a malicious, malevolent hatred and despising of the Lord Jesus, right? This is a murderous malice, a ruthless hatred. They could not be denied this opportunity to see Jesus die. And so when Barabbas, or when Pilate gives them the opportunity to release Jesus, right? The Sanhedrin, these paragons of virtue, these men of great righteousness, stir up the crowd to ask for an insurrectionist, a man who is a murderer, a man who the other gospels tell us is also a thief and a robber, right? They stir the crowd up, the Sanhedrin does, to call for Barabbas. And despite Pilate's protestations, despite Pilate trying to redirect them, right? The crowd repeatedly cries out regarding Jesus, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate, ever the pragmatist, right, sees the winds of fortune shifting, and so he gives the people what they want. He gives the people what they want. And so Barabbas gets freed, and the Lord Jesus Christ takes his place. And in order to placate the crowd, he condemns, Pilate does, an innocent man to death. And then in order to satisfy their bloodlust, he has Jesus scourged before them, whipped with a cat of nine tails, a whip that's embedded with glass and pottery that utterly flayed his back. You see what's going on here? Pilate refuses to stand on truth, and instead what Pilate does is he bends with the winds, right? And he has this innocent man, the Lord Jesus, condemned to death. And then in order just to go a step further, right, he has Jesus scourged. And the question we got to ask ourselves is, how does this happen, right? I mean, really, how does this happen? How is the Sanhedrin successful in getting members of a crowd to cry out for the crucifixion of Christ, getting people? Think about this. This crowd was composed of some, not all, but some who had sung Hosanna in the highest when the Lord Jesus Christ was entering Jerusalem. Some of whom who had seen him heal blind Bartimaeus on the way. Some of whom who had heard him teach in the temple and praised his teaching. How does it happen that the Sanhedrin convinces this crowd of people to cry out for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? I wish I could tell you. I don't know. I do know human nature. I do know how quickly human affection can change. Right? I do know how fickle we are. I do know how we can cheer something one moment and jeer it the next. I do. But this is beyond a simple answer. However, they succeeded in doing this. What we have as a result, beloved, and I want you to see this with me, is a remarkable picture of the gospel. It's a remarkable picture of substitutionary atonement. Do you see it? It's a remarkable picture of substitutionary atonement. The exchange of the innocent for the guilty, right? The righteous for the unrighteous, the perfect for the corrupt, the undefiled for the wretched, the pure for the polluted, the Son of God for the ungodly. Beloved, we need to see this truth. Here it is. I'm going to say it plainly. We are all Barabbas. We are all Barabbas. Every one of us in this room, we are Barabbas. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? We're Barabbas. That's who we are. By nature, we're that man. I want you to think about the way that he is described in the Gospels. First, his name, Barabbas. You know what it means? It means son of his father. Chip off the old block. That's what it means. We could all be called that. We were all by nature sons and daughters of our father Adam. Isn't that true? Isn't it true? His fallen nature is present in every one of us. Barabbas, beloved, was a rebel, an insurrectionist, a robber, and a murderer. Well, we fit that description perfectly, don't we? Don't we? We were rebels. All of us naturally rebels, proud resistors of the rightful authority of God, rejectors of his law, breakers of his good commandments. Isn't that us? We were all robbers. We were determined to rob God of his glory, determined to rob God of his honor by refusing to worship him, by refusing to acknowledge him, by refusing to obey him, right? We are insurrectionists. If we could, we would pull God from the throne and replace him with ourselves. And we're all murderers. We're murderers in our hearts. In fact, before we knew the grace of God, we were God's enemies. And if we had the chance, we would have murdered God. That's the reality about all of us, isn't it? It's the reality that people don't want to hear. It's the reality that nobody wants to admit. It's the reality that no one wants to face, but it's the reality that unless you face it, you can't possibly be saved. You hearing me? Unless you are willing to humble yourself and say, you know what? That's true. That's who I am. Then the substitution of Christ means nothing. You hearing me? That's why when people soften the edges of the gospel, when men stand up and soften edges of the gospel, which is to say they don't preach the gospel, when they stand up and they soften the idea, well, man is not actually dead in his trespasses and sins, he's just a little sick. And man can't, you know, it's not impossible for man to do good, he just needs a little help. I would say to you, when you refuse to see the true condition of mankind, you can't possibly have the right gospel. You hearing me? If you don't define the problem rightly, you can't possibly have the right gospel. You can't. Beloved, every one of us is Barabbas. That's who we are by nature. We may not have developed our depravity to the degree as Barabbas, but the only reason that's so is because of the restraining grace of God. Isn't that true? Isn't it? We're Barabbas. And yet here's the thing. Every one of us who is in Christ, like Barabbas, man, we are recipients of an unexpected, astonishing grace, aren't we? Aren't we? Man, we stood condemned. We stood judged under the weight and the mountain of our sin, right? And we're not Jesus Christ, our substitute. We're not the Son of the living God willing to stand in our place. We would have received exactly what our thoughts, our affections, our actions, our words, our desires deserve, wouldn't we? We would have received justice at the hands of God, but instead, praise God, we've received grace. Jesus took our place. He suffered in our stead. He did it so that we could be freed from condemnation at a cost that we can barely conceive, beloved. I mean, you know John's wonderful words. You remember these? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What kind of love is this? What kind of love is this? I'll tell you what it is. It is the glorious love of our Savior who willingly bore our condemnation, though he was sinless, perfect, and without stain or blemish. It's a love that says, I'm innocent, but because I love the guilty, I'll take their place. I'll take their place. And I'll do for them what they cannot possibly do for themselves. That's why Jesus took our condemnation. And Paul tells us that there's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's right. There's no condemnation anymore because Christ chose to be condemned for us, right? There's no way he was going to give Pilate a pretext for releasing him. Because he must bear in his body our sins on the tree. And he chooses to do it. He chooses to do it. And what's remarkable is he gets mocked for his choice. Look at this. This next section, verses 16 through 20. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. This is remarkable. We've seen a boatload of sin already in this text, right? We've seen the Sanhedrin's false and hateful accusations. We've seen Pilate's self-preserving expediency. We've seen the raucous cry, you know, for Jesus to be unjustly crucified, right? And all that gives way now in these verses to a picture of just abject cruelty. Can you see that? This is just abject cruelty. The Roman mockery of Jesus, beloved, it is gratuitous violence. It's wanton violence. It really is. In fact, Jesus is just like a comic figure to them. There's no need for any of this. There's no need for any of this. Clothing Jesus in the color of royalty and fashioning a crown of thorns to thrust on his head and then saluting him and striking him and spitting on him. It's all over the top, isn't it? It really is. Well, you know what it shows you? It just shows you the depravity of human beings, doesn't it? It shows you the depravity of fallen men. It shows you what we're capable of, doesn't it? This is what we are capable of, beloved. This is nothing but unseemly violence. And yet it's the very picture of what every fallen, graceless man or woman would do to God if they could. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, in the custody of graceless mankind. And it's absolutely horrific, right? We wouldn't tolerate our neighbors doing this to a dog. In fact, every part of this scene, though, drips with irony, doesn't it? They mock Jesus' kingship. But he's the King of glory. And Jesus allows it all. But that's not weakness. Beloved, you know what that is? That's majestic meekness. That is not weakness. That is majestic meekness. Do you think Jesus could have stopped this in a moment? Do you think he could have? Oh, absolutely. He could have ended this in a moment. But he doesn't. And Jesus doesn't need to defend his kingship. You know why? Because there's really nothing these men can do to challenge it. What can they do to remove his kingship that is not of this world? Nothing. And after they satisfy their base instincts, the Romans took Jesus to be crucified. Look at this. Mark describes the crucifixion of our Lord in this way. Verse 21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. I want you to get the behind the scenes here. Jesus is so beaten, he's so abused, he can't carry his own cross. Usually, someone who was crucified would carry their own cross to Golgotha, and he couldn't do it. That's how much blood he had already shed. It's how weak he was. It's how much he'd been beaten already, scourged on our behalf, right? And so the Romans conscript a guy, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, in order to carry it for him, right? And Mark mentions this guy, Simon, and Alexander and Rufus, like we know who they are, right? Like we should just know who they are. Well, that's because the first recipients of this gospel did. Those three guys were significant members in the church in Rome. How did that happen? Here's how. Simon, when he took the cross up to Golgotha, did not just throw it down and in disgust and leave. Apparently, he must have stuck around and watched the entirety of what took place with the Lord Jesus. And in seeing Christ die in the way that he did, it seems that Simon was saved. He's a member in the church in Rome, and Mark expects that we would know him because that day changed his entire life as well as that of his entire family. But moving on, Mark says, and they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. That's 9 a.m. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now we know one of those guys was saved, but at the beginning, they both reviled him. I want you to see this with me, right? For the Romans that were tasked with crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, this was just sort of like a crucifixion like any other. You know what I mean? Like this was business as usual for these guys. They offer him that's wine that's mixed with myrrh, you know, something to deaden the pain a little bit so that he would last a little longer on the cross, but Jesus refuses. Then they crucify Jesus at the appointed time, which is 9 a.m., right, because it's a long affair. And then they divide his garments by casting lots for it, right, in accordance with Psalm 22. And then they put the charge that is against him, above him, on the cross, the King of the Jews. All of that's normal, right? It's just the normal way you go about crucifying criminals. But what's a little different, what's a little strange, that kind of sets this crucifixion apart from maybe other ones, is the vitriol, the venom that gets hurled at the Lord Jesus, right? Now, it's not that the Romans wouldn't have been familiar with, you know, members of the family, say, coming to the crucifixion of, say, a murderer and, you know, hurling insults at him. That was normal. And sometimes the community would come along, and members of the community anyway, not everybody, and they would pitch in. But this is a little bit different, right? This is somewhat different. Here we've got a stream of people coming by, all of them wagging their heads, clucking their tongues, mocking the Lord Jesus Christ, making the same, you know, false accusations that the Sanhedrin made against Jesus. And they're deriding him, and they're treating him with contempt, right? But that's not enough. The Jews, the chief priests, the scribes of the Jews, they get into the act, right? These guys drop all pretenses of decency and dignity, and they just join in, and they mock Jesus too, right? And that would have been a little bit surprising, right? And again, even the two guys that are crucified with him are reviling Jesus. Like, he's like the focal point of it all, right? And think about the words of the crowd and the chief priests again. "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Oh, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." You know what? All those words condemn them, don't they? They're all ridiculous words that they say. All of them. What's ironic here is that they call Jesus temple builder or temple reconstructor, right? Call him the Christ. They call him the King of Israel. Titles that are meant to mock him, right? Instead, what do they actually do? They point to his true glory, don't they? They do. They actually admit Jesus' power to deliver others, right? They admit he saved others. They tell him, "Hey, if you just do another miracle and come down off of the cross, we'll believe in you." But that's a lie, isn't it? We know that's not true. There's nothing Jesus could have done in that moment to prove to them that he was the Son of God. And yet what's interesting is in all of their mockery, they actually speak a solemn truth. They say, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." And you know what, beloved? That's true, isn't it? Jesus cannot save himself. You know why? He can't save himself and save us too. So he can't do it. Beloved, Jesus remained on the cross, not for a lack of power. Don't get this wrong. If at any moment in this, Jesus said, "You know what? I've decided it's not worth it to redeem my elect to drink this cup. I'm done. If at any moment Jesus had come to that, there would have been such an inversion of events like we can't imagine. It's not for a lack of power. He can't deliver himself because of steadfast love. Matthew Henry says, the crowd wagged their heads. The priests sneered. Even the thieves reviled him. Such is the heart of man against its Savior. He saved others. He cannot save himself, was their jest. But it is our joy. It was their jest, but it is our joy. For by not saving himself, he saved us. And he did it, beloved, by dying a death like no other death in history. In fact, what was a little strange, but not too out of the ordinary, all of a sudden takes a remarkable turn. I can't find the words for it. But here's what Mark says, starting in verse 33. And when the ninth hour had come, sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Oh, beloved, this is astonishing. Jesus is crucified at 9 o'clock, 9 a.m, right? At noon, darkness covers the entire land. At noon, the sun refuses to shine. At noon, the whole land is draped in a thick, a deep, and intense darkness you can feel. It's like the darkness that was over Egypt during the plagues. It is this thick, heavy darkness that drapes everything for 3 hours. For 3 hours, from noon until three, the whole land is dark. It's dark. And when I say dark, it's not just like twilight. It's dark. It's pitch black. That's the idea of the word. And you know, it's remarkable, isn't it? That Mark's narrative is silent about those 3 hours. Do you see that? He doesn't explain. He doesn't describe anything. He says nothing of what takes place under that veil of deep darkness, right? But beloved, we know, don't we? Don't we? It's in that moment, that exact moment, when the Lord Jesus Christ became sin for us. It's in that very moment when the Son suffered the wrath of the Father upon the cross. It's in that very moment in which the Son of God became the sacrificial lamb. And that moment was too holy and it was too sacred for fallen eyes to see. Do you see that? How do we enter into that moment? The Father turns his face away from the Son who has always been pleasing, who has always done what is righteous, who has always been to him a delight, who has always been to him the perfection of satisfaction. And he turns his face away as the sin of Christ's elect is piled upon him, and he unleashes his fury upon the Son of his good pleasure. How do we understand that? You were fathers. How do you understand that? You've had that moment, haven't you, when you spanked your child and it's breaking your heart, but they deserve it, right? And then you see the Son, who becomes the sole focus of God's holy fury as the Father unleashes upon him the fullness of hell. As he is punished for our sin in our place, as he's made a curse for us, as he is wounded for our transgressions, as he is bruised for our iniquities. The darkness is fitting, isn't it? Darkness means judgment. Judgment on Jesus. Judgment on our sins. Judgment as our substitute suffers the most intense agony and indescribable woe of forsakenness. You know what's remarkable, beloved? I want you to think about this, is that all that comprises hell, God compressed into 3 hours and poured out on his Son on the cross. How do we even conceive of that? It is no exaggeration. It's not a preacherly turn of phrase to say hell came to Golgotha that moment. It did. And the Savior descended into it, and he bore its horrors in our place. And by the grace of God, he tasted eternal death for us. And it could be no other way. Look, that is how holy God is, how revolting our sin is, and how great our Savior is. In fact, I want you to see this, beloved. So real, so thorough, so complete is the travail and the agony of the Son of God that he cries out at the 9th hour, at 3 p.m., when the sacrifices were sacrificed in the temple. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's in keeping with Scripture, yes, but how do we understand that cry? It can't mean that the Father ceased loving the Son. His love is from everlasting to everlasting. Nor can it mean that the Son ceased trusting in the Father because he calls him my God, my God, my God, right? J.C. Ryle said, there's a deep mystery in these words which no mortal man can fathom. No doubt they were not wrung from our Lord by mere bodily pain. Such an explanation is utterly unsatisfactory and dishonorable to our blessed Savior. These words were meant to express the real pressure on his soul of the enormous burden of the sins of the world. They were meant to show how truly and literally he was our substitute. He was made sin for us. He was made a curse for us and endured God's righteous anger against a world's sin in his own person. Heavy must have been that burden. Real and literal must have been our Lord's substitution for us when he, the eternal Son of God, could speak of himself as for a time forsaken. But beloved, he was. This is penal substitutionary atonement. This is the heart of the gospel. Jesus standing in our place, paying our penalty, reconciling us to God. Jesus does not reconcile us to the Father by teaching us a better way to live. He does not reconcile us to the Father through nice thoughts and good feelings. He does not reconcile us to the Father by making us more successful sinners. Christ reconciles us to the Father by standing in our place and pouring out his blood and paying the debt of our sin. Praise God. That's it. That is the core of the gospel, beloved. And if you remove that, listen to me, you don't have a gospel. You don't. You have sentimentality. You have moralism. You may have a religion, but you don't have redemption. Are you with me? Are you with me? This crowd, they didn't understand anything. They didn't understand the significance of these words. In fact, even as the darkness is lifting with Jesus' cry, they thought that he was crying out for deliverance, you know, from Elijah. And so they're watching. Oh, is Elijah going to come, you know? And as they wait, the Lord utters a loud cry. We know that cry. We know what it is. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, right? And he breathes his last. Matthew says that Jesus yielded up his spirit. I want you to see what happens. When Jesus dies, beloved, it is not some whimper. It's not a quiet resignation to death. His last word is not the gasping breath of a vanquished man. Not at all. It's the triumphant shout of a conquering king with his work complete. That's why he yielded up his spirit. That's why he laid his life down. It wasn't taken from him. He laid it down on our behalf. Amen? That's it. This is the cry of a king. This is the cry of somebody in complete control. He yields up his spirit with a loud voice as our voluntary substitute, as our surety, as our vicarious Savior and our victorious Lord. And in that moment, something awesome happens. The curtain that's in the temple, it tears from top to bottom, right? From top to bottom as if by the hand of God. Why is that? Why is that? Well, it's because in that moment, our Savior opened the new and the living way for sinners like us into the presence of God. And he did it by the tearing of the curtain of his flesh. Amen. This is awesome. Because in one moment, the death of Jesus Christ solved the great problem of the ages. What is that? Well, it's this. How can God be perfectly holy and yet gracious? How can God remain perfectly holy and yet pardon the guilty? How can God be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? How can he excuse, save, transform the ungodly? Here's your answer, right here, the cross of Jesus Christ. That's how. And seeing the Lord give up his life like he does, there's one man there who grasps the significance in a way that other people miss, right? It's not a religious man. It's not even maybe a disciple that's watching from far off. No, who is it? It's a centurion. It's a Roman centurion who's in charge of crucifixions. The Roman centurion who's in charge of these crucifixions declares, truly, this man was the Son of God. And what do we make of that, beloved? What are we to make of this, right? Is this the moment of this centurion's salvation? Or is it just an exclamation and a realization that this man that just died, like he's not like any man I've ever seen die? What is it? Well, we don't know for sure, do we? Like, I can't walk away from this and say with certainty that guy was without a doubt saved, right? However, I sure do hope he was. I sure do hope he was. I hope that his life played out the truth of amazing grace, of the hymn Amazing Grace, right? You know that part in the hymn in Amazing Grace? Grace that taught my heart to fear and grace my fears relieved. You know that part? I hope that part played itself out in the life of this Roman centurion. I hope indeed that grace opened up his eyes to fear. I hope it opened up his eyes to fear the part that he played in the murder of God's sinless son, to fear the role that he played in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope he received the grace to truly then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God so that his fears, which were many, were relieved. I really hope that's the case. Because it's the grace that all of us need, isn't it, beloved? Isn't it? Is it? You know, here's a reason. There's a reason why Amazing Grace is such a beloved hymn. You know why? It's because it's the story of us all, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, the details aren't necessarily identical, right? But we all go through this, don't we? We all experience that moment when our eyes are opened by grace to our sin and our rebellion against God. We see our humanly inescapable guilt, don't we? We recognize, man, I am lost. I am undone. I've got nothing with which to barter with God. We see that it's our sins that put Jesus on the cross. And we fear the wrath and the condemnation that we deserve, right? That's how grace first operates. But then, praise God, by grace, by sweet grace, we see that though It was our sins that put Christ there. It was the will of the Father to crush him for us, wasn't it? We have grace to see that Jesus willingly endured our curse because he loves us, to see that he willingly offered himself to die at the hands of sinful men and bear the guilt of our sins in his body on the tree. Grace to believe that Jesus paid the debt of our sin, and so there is no demerit that remains before God in our account. Grace to believe in Jesus and in his sacrificial love so that our fears are forever relieved in him, right? Grace teaches our hearts to fear, and then praise God, grace our fears relieves. Isn't that true? You know that's true if you're in Christ because you've been there. Mark mentions here, he pays tribute to these faithful women that followed Jesus and cared for his needs. We'll read more about them next week. He says about them in verses 40 and 41 that there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joses and Salome. While he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. It's remarkable, isn't it, that while all of his disciples flee except one, John is at the side of the cross with Jesus' earthly mother, Mary, right? That the only disciples that are found anywhere watching what's taking place on the cross are the women who are faithful to Jesus. It's the ladies who stay through his travail on the cross. Then Mark concludes this chapter by telling us, starting in verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. I want you to see this. It's kind of remarkable, really. Though he was silent when the Sanhedrin made their decision to parade Jesus before Pilate, and when they came up with their accusations, Joseph, whom John calls a secret disciple, who is himself looking for the kingdom of God, what that means is he believed in Jesus to be the Messiah, right? This guy who before had remained a secret disciple because he's afraid of what the Sanhedrin might do to him, all of a sudden, when Jesus dies, he breaks with the Sanhedrin. He just breaks with them in a very public way, actually. He goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of the Lord Jesus. And it's curious, isn't it, that he chooses to do this now, right? He's got nothing to gain, does he? There's nothing here to gain. There's no, you know, the apostles have all fled. It's dangerous to confess Christ. It's going to cost him everything. His standing in the Sanhedrin is now gone, right? There's absolutely no earthly advantage to professing allegiance to Jesus. And yet, Joseph steps forward because he can't bear to see the body of Christ desecrated. What the Romans would do is they would just leave the body there. They would actually throw it in a pit behind Golgotha. They would take the body off. They would throw it in a pit and they would just let it rot in a pit. But he won't allow that. He goes and he takes his body. And he fulfills the words of Isaiah 53 as Jesus is buried with a rich man, in the tomb of a rich man, with his death. What's ironic here that I want us to see is that the very crucifixion that sent Jesus' other disciples, the 11, right, minus Judas, into hiding, has the exact opposite effect on Joseph. Instead, it brings forth boldness in him. And I wonder if there wasn't just a twinge of guilt in him. Why did he wait till now? Why? Mark meticulously presents to us all these scenes, right? All these details. But here's the point, beloved. He wants us to see and understand that in Pilate ensuring that Jesus is dead, in the, you know, centurion affirming, yep, he's dead, in Joseph wrapping him in linen and laying him in the tomb, and in the witness of these two women, he points without question to the reality that Jesus is truly dead. and that he's truly buried. And that's of first importance, like we read this morning, right? John Calvin says so beautifully, he said, Joseph wrapped him in linen and laid him in a new tomb, a fitting end to his humiliation, but the preparation for his glory. The stone sealed the grave, but God's power would soon unseal it. Amen. He's right. I think to myself, right? The Lamb, the body of the Lamb of God, is indeed laid to rest. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah, beloved, would not sleep long. There's a lot to meditate on in this text, isn't there? But beloved, the central truth is this. And I want to leave you with this thought. I want this to be the thing you think about. That there's no one like our Lord, is there? Who is like him? Who is like him in majesty, in glory, in greatness, in humility, in sinless perfection, in steadfast love, in willing sacrifice? Who is like Jesus? Man, there's nobody. There is no, I think about all of the other religions of the world and their various, and I'll say it, mascots. Because that's what they are. They're not lords, they're mascots. Who even compares to Jesus? There's nobody. No one's ever lived, no one's ever suffered, no one's ever died like Jesus. Nobody. All that the Lord Jesus suffered at the hands of evil men, all that he endured on the cross as darkness descended upon the earth, all of it he suffered as our substitute. Why? Because he loved us and he wanted to save us in order to make us his own. Every aspect of the glory of Christ's passion is worthy of our reflection and our deep thought, is it not? Just trace this with me, okay? He was judged guilty, though he was innocent. Why? So that we could be acquitted, though guilty, right? He was scourged in our place. He suffered what we deserved for our sins. In fact, I want you to think about it like this. The stripes of the chastisement that brought us peace were etched on the back of our Savior by that whip. Have you ever thought about that? Think about it. When the whip was cracking through the air and landing upon our Savior, it was as if with each arc, with each blow, with each crack, the sins of man were being laid upon him, right? Idolatry, rebellion, fornication, hatred, drunkenness, covetousness, pride, gossip, abortion, sorcery, all of it, over and over, like smack, right? All of it. So that what? We would be delivered from the stripes and the torment of hell. He was unjustly condemned to die. Why? So that he might die, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He was stripped of his garments. But why is that? So that we could be clothed with the garments of salvation and covered with the robe of righteousness. He received a crown of thorns as a crown so that we could receive the crown of glory. He was mocked and reviled, so that we could be honored and blessed by God. He was killed for being the Christ, the Son of God, so that we could be delivered from the death we deserve as the sons of Adam and given life in union with him as the sons and daughters of God. He was reckoned a sinner and numbered among transgressors so we could be reckoned righteous and numbered among the holy. He bore the curse of sin so that he might redeem us from the curse of the law that we broke. He was made sin for us, so we may be made the righteousness of God in him. He refused to save himself, because only through his willing death could he save sinners to the uttermost. He died the painful, shameful, humiliating death of the cross, so that in his triumph we could receive eternal life and be exalted to heaven. He was forsaken by God, so we would not be. Beloved, he yielded up his spirit so that we could receive the spirit of life, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And he was buried in a tomb only so he could rise again and rob death of its power over us. Now, if you're here today and you are not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to say plainly to you, you are believing in something worthless, an absolute hoax, something that is worth nothing. And if you're believing that you can somehow make yourself acceptable to Almighty God, you're lying to yourself. And in your arrogance, you're saying that Jesus wasn't all that, and he really didn't need to die, and it doesn't matter if he rose from the dead. That's what you're saying. Again, I'm going to ask you, if you're here and you are not trusting Christ, who is like him? You're not. No one else you can trust in, believe in, is. You're Barabbas, and you need somebody to take your place, and the only one that's fitting is Jesus. Are you hearing me? He's it. And so I would tell you, stop lying to yourself and confess that you're Barabbas and receive Jesus as your substitute. Believe in his death on the cross to pay the debt of your sins, his resurrection from the dead to give you eternal life. Stop believing in that which cannot satisfy and cannot provide you life. Believe in him now. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, I think our words, the way we respond to this is by saying, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, right? Isn't that how we respond? We respond to this by letting the cross of Christ, as it's set before us in the pages of Holy Scripture, let it be engraved on our hearts, and may the Holy Spirit compel us to love and trust our great and our only Savior even more, right? Let this chapter, don't just read this chapter, let it read you, right, beloved? Let it read you. Let it read you. And let it draw you into a deeper reverence and a deeper faith and a deeper obedience and a deeper confidence and a deeper worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll close with these words again from John Ryle, J.C. Ryle. He said, let us leave this passage with the deepest sense of Christ's unutterable love for our souls. Surely the thought of this love should constrain us daily to live not unto ourselves but unto Christ. It should make us ready and willing to present our bodies a living sacrifice to him who lived and died for us. Amen. Beloved, let the cross consume your vision. Let what Jesus did for you compel your soul, and let Jesus himself define your every day. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, your words are words of life. And when we read this text and we understand what is here, Lord, we are amazed and astonished at the saving work of Christ that is without comparison and at a love that knows no equal. And I pray, Lord, that your truth, your gospel would grip our lives and grip our souls powerfully, Lord God. Let us see the heart of it, this great substitutionary sacrifice by the Lord Jesus Christ, the way that he stood in our place, and the debt that he paid on behalf of each one of us who is in him by faith, astronomical, beyond our ability to comprehend. Because, Lord Jesus, you did not merely die for our sins, as grievous as they are, but you died for our very nature as sinners, and to give us a new one. And I pray, Lord God, for those that are in this room that do not know Jesus, that have not surrendered to Christ for whatever reason. The excuses wear thin, and Lord, I know they have no traction with you at all. I pray, Lord God, that you would do the very thing that the hymn talks about, that by grace you would make them to fear today your wrath and the reality that their sins have put Christ on the cross. But I pray also, God, you give them grace that would relieve their fears by opening their eyes to the saving work of Jesus and humbling their hearts and bending their knees. I pray you come and you do in our midst what you only can do. And I pray you do it to the praise of your glory and to the everlasting, extolling of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray it in his name. Amen.